I've entitled today's sermon, The Gospel for All People. This is part one, and part two will follow next Sunday. Before we hear God's word proclaimed, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we read our portion of God's word in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. But first, let's pray. Father, this is your word. It is inerrant, inspired, infallible, and holy. We thank you for this particular portion that we're about to read. Help us by your Spirit to read and mark and learn and really inwardly digest these verses. Write the eternal truths that are presented here upon the hearts of each of us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. Have you or someone you care about ever been the victim of a traumatic, abusive, or maybe even criminal act? And you or they find it almost impossible to revisit or return to the scene of where that life-impacting experience occurred? It's overwhelming. It's too painful. It's too emotionally hurtful. But you know what? In verse 1 of our text today, we see the Apostle Paul doing that very thing. Paul returns not sheepishly, but boldly to the very city, Lystra, that he was stoned in, that he was dragged out of, where he was literally left for dead. Let's remind ourselves of the scene and what has happened previously. In Acts 14, verses 5 to 7, we read this. When attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them, read there, that is Paul and Barnabas, and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and to Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Did you hear that? Paul escaped one stoning in that city, and then he fled to a nearby city. And Acts 14:19 tells us, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Why would Paul return to Lystra, a place of trauma, a place of stones and scars? Well, here are several things to think about as background to our message regarding Paul's decision to return to the city where he was stoned, to return back to Lystra. Recall that Paul's fellow gospel ministry workers, Barnabas and John Mark, were no longer with Paul. They were no longer with him in the gospel ministry. Paul needed help. Paul needed a qualified gospel workman. he needed a disciple. To labor with him in the gospel ministry, here's the question. Where would he find just such a disciple? A solid disciple. Would he return and find one in those originally evangelized cities on his first missionary journey? And then consider also, this is what Paul was called as an apostle to do. Not to sit, not to wait, but to go and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever and whenever. And I know that because the Bible says in Romans 15:20, and thus Paul says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. This area of the world also, where Lystra was located, had very special, very personal meaning to Paul. Also, Paul was being obedient to delivering the decree of the Jerusalem Council to these very churches in this area. And then Luke plainly tells us that one of the reasons that Paul was going to go back to these first evangelized cities from the first missionary journey, we read in Acts 15:36, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord. And it ends with, and see how they are. These are just some of the supporting reasons why Paul would consider returning to this place of trauma, to this city of stoning where he still bore the scars. So when we come to the first verse again of our text, we read in verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. We need to picture Paul and Silas, and 15:40 tells us of Acts that it was Paul and Silas. We need to picture Paul and Silas heading back to the region of Galatia, moving now from east to west, and they're heading towards Europe. They're in what is today considered Asia or Asia Minor, but they're going to carry the gospel to people that's never heard, to different places everywhere. The gospel for all people. And this is the reverse of the first journey that we see in Acts 14, 6-20. So the last towns of the first missionary journey are the first towns of the second missionary journey. And to get to where Paul needs to go, Paul has to return, and maybe you didn't catch it, Paul has to return to Cilicia. 15:41 is where last week's sermon left off, and Pastor Adams ended that text with verse 41, and he, that is Paul, went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. What do we know about Cilicia? Well, we know this is Paul's native homeland. How do we know that? Again, in the book of Acts, chapter 21, verse 39, it says, Paul, describing who he is, quote, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. And then he describes his city of birth, Tarsus in Cilicia, and his citizenship as a citizen of no ordinary city. You see, Tarsus wasn't ordinary. It was one of the oldest continually inhabited urban centers of the world. It was built close by the Cydnus River, and it was an important trade center for most of its history. No less than Alexander the Great recuperated in the city of Tarsus when he fell ill there after actually taking the city in his conquest of the whole territory of Cilicia. Cilicia was an early Roman province located on what is today the southern Mediterranean coast of Turkey. And according to one commentator, Tarsus, quote, was one of the great university cities in the Roman world. But it gets even more colorful. This place that Paul is returning to, this area of the world, according to the historian, the Roman historian Plutarch, Cleopatra met Mark Antony aboard her ship outside Tarsus's port. Hoping to become military allies, Mark Antony had invited the queen to meet with him in Tarsus. She responded by sailing into the city on a golden barge equipped with silver oars, purple sails, adorned with flowers and exotic perfumes. She herself dressed like Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, and they chose Tarsus to make that alliance. Almost all traffic passing between the Cilician plain, that is Tarsus, and the Anatolian highland, that is the city of Iconium, had to pass through this most beautiful, this magnificent pass in the Taurus Mountains. It was 80 miles long, and it was only 27 miles from the city of Tarsus, where Paul was born. And they called it, this mountain pass, the Cilician Gates. In ancient times, the Persians passed through this area on their march westward, and later on, the Greeks, led by Alexander the Great, pursued them through these great gates in the mountains. And so when it says in verse 1, Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, there's all that history. And Paul's bringing the gospel to all people. He'll take the good news to his own people in Tarsus and then go through those great Cilician mountain gates on to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and beyond. And all of this serves as the background to our 3 points. That is, gospel students, gospel strategies, and gospel results. Gospel students. In verses 1 and 2, it says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And it goes on and says, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So much is hidden in this simple statement about Timothy. We know from the geography, Timothy is a citizen of the city of Lystra. We know from the text that Timothy is a disciple. And remember, that means a follower or student of the teacher, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's a disciple, a follower, a student of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's a citizen of Lystra. And now this begs the question, how did Timothy become a disciple? How was he converted? By what means and by who? Well, likely, most commentators believe this, that it was on Paul's first visit to Lystra that Timothy heard the gospel. Now, this poses another interesting question or thought. In Acts 14, verses 6 to 7, it says, they learned of it, that is Barnabas and Paul, and fled to Lystra and Derbe, citizens of the Lycaonia area, and to the surrounding country. And verse 7 says, Barnabas and Paul did not stop, but continued to preach the gospel. Did Timothy know of Paul's stoning and suffering in Lystra? Had Timothy and his family seen or at least heard firsthand how Paul was stoned in their city? This had to be impactful. As impactful as it was for Paul to see Stephen stoned, if this was the case, it had to make an impression upon young Timothy to see Paul preaching the gospel and to be stoned for it, and to bear in his body those scars. Well, we know Timothy knew something of Paul's suffering and scars and stoning because Paul actually wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10 to 11 these words. You, however, writing to Timothy, Paul writes, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith and my patience and my love and my steadfastness. Verse 11, my persecutions and sufferings, and he even tells us where, that happened to me, at the cities of Antioch, at Iconium, and there it is, at Lystra, Timothy's own hometown. Which persecutions I endured, and Paul ends with, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. We know that Timothy's upbringing was key to his conversion and becoming a disciple. We know that from other places in the scripture. Our text says in verse 1, Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But we read elsewhere, like in the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, we read this, 2 Timothy 1, 5-6. Paul says, "For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well." 2 Timothy 1:6, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." He goes on in 2 Timothy 3:14 to 15 to say, "But as for you," that is, "but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it." And now here you go, his upbringing, Timothy's upbringing, and the reason why he even was a disciple, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, likely the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It is from these texts that we learn that Timothy had the blessing of generational covenantal family support, prayer, nurture, and upbringing. Paul says, if you recall in what we just read, that sincere faith dwelt in his grandmother, in his mother, and Paul says, and I believe, Timothy, such a sincere faith dwells in you. We know as we return back to our text in Acts 16 that as to Timothy's father, the tense, the Greek tense of verse 3, seems to indicate that he was a Greek. The text there says his father was a Greek, suggesting that Timothy's father is likely no longer alive, so that the leading and dominating influences in Timothy's life were indeed his mother and grandmother. And as per custom, Timothy would be Jewish because of his mother. His father likely was an unbelieving pagan. But then did you also notice something else in the text? We read in verse 2 that Timothy was well spoken of by the brothers. In fact, your text footnote will show you in the ESV that it also includes sisters. So he was well spoken of by the brothers and sisters. This speaks volumes to Timothy's character. By Paul's second visit, Timothy would have been likely in his early 20s and had established a good reputation among the believers in Lystra and Iconium. People saw the Christian ideals in Timothy. They had seen and discerned his gifts, his godliness and way of life. Paul could verify and testify to this fact, and he did so in two direct letters to Timothy, the Bible books of 1 and 2 Timothy. How did Paul consider Timothy? Well, it says very plainly many times in Paul's New Testament letters, and I'll read just a couple of places, that Paul considered this young man Timothy from Lystra a disciple. He considered, Paul did, him like a son, like a child. Listen to this beautiful text in Philippians 2:22. "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father," did you hear that? "How as a son with a father he has served me with the gospel." And in 1 Corinthians 4:17, "This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." Timothy ministered in so many New Testament churches. He ministered to the Thessalonians, to the Corinthians, to the Philippians, to the Bereans, to the Ephesians. Timothy would become the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and those two letters of Paul of 1 and 2 Timothy would be addressed to him directly. And when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and he writes four epistles, four letters from that Roman prison, three of them mention Timothy being with him: Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And when Paul writes 2 Timothy, likely just months before Paul's own execution, you know what Paul does? He addresses the letter of 2 Timothy, "My beloved child, Timothy." To Timothy, my beloved child. And then at the ending of the letter, Paul asked Timothy to come to him soon, even before winter, to bring his personal copies of his writings and a cloak. And I can only imagine winter's coming. Timothy, I need you. I need you. Timothy was ordained to serve by Paul in the local church. We read that in 1 Timothy 4:14, where it says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders," literally the presbytery, "laid their hands on you." And then personally, Paul's commissioning of Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on," Paul says, "of my hands." Do you see what the totality of all this scripture does for us? It gives us, it frames for us a picture of the disciple Timothy, who he was as a workman of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we're not done yet. I've left the best for last. Perhaps Paul's greatest endorsement of Timothy comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Hear these words: "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you." And here, listen to verse 20. "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Verse 21. "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." You see the difference there with Timothy? Timothy doesn't seek his own interests. He has their welfare in mind. Verse 22. "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he served me with the gospel." He served me in the gospel. This was all part of what Paul saw in Timothy when it says in our text, verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. This is gospel disciple. This is gospel student. This is the testimony of Timothy as a disciple of Jesus Christ. What a blessing if we come from a family of generational faith like Timothy, to have such spiritual nurture and support and to be prayed for. But even if you didn't grow up in such a generational covenantal faith home, even if you didn't have such godly upbringing, the question needs to be asked: do you want to be a lifelong gospel student? Do you want to be a lifelong gospel disciple? To be a person well spoken of by others, that your reputation, witness, and testimony means something to the glory of God. Because remember what it says about Timothy? He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. His witness, his testimony, his reputation, his love for Jesus had spread to the cities around. Oh, to be a person well spoken of to the glory of God. Do you want that? Are you a gospel student, a gospel disciple? Coming up in September, our church has officer nominations. We need men to serve who are well spoken of, who have a good witness and report and reputation and testimony. Would you with me ask Holy Spirit to mature our own selves to be people well spoken of to surround ourselves with people who are not just friends, but co-workers in the cause of Christ, and pray that Holy Spirit would grant that we would have godly men raised up to be nominated and to lead well and to be spoken of well to the glory of God and to the good of God's people. Yeah, what we find here is a beautiful picture of a gospel student in Timothy. That leads us to gospel strategies, verse 3. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Speaking again of Timothy, what we find in our passage is a missionary gospel strategy by Paul. Paul has Timothy circumcised out of sensitivity to Jewish audiences. Some argue that this act by Paul compromised the Jerusalem Council, their decree, their decision, but it didn't. As you've heard Pastor Adams preach before, circumcision is a matter of what we call adiaphora. That's just the Greek word of saying it's indifferent. There's freedom here. It's a thing indifferent in and of itself. It has no value either way. We know that Paul resisted circumcising another disciple by the name of Titus, but it was a different circumstance. Titus was completely Gentile. He was purely Greek. We see that in Galatians 2, verse 3 and 5. The gospel's at stake, and Paul writes, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You see, Timothy's situation was different than Titus. Timothy was both Jew and Greek. Titus was pure Greek. And because rabbinic law taught that a child born of a Jewish mother, remember the text says that Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, Paul knew Timothy would have constantly offended the Jews that he was going to minister to. So as a matter of missionary strategy and as a sign of respect to Jewish heritage and attempt to maintain Jew-Gentile unity, Timothy underwent circumcision. It was adiaphora. Verse 3, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews. Now listen, the actual reason is given. Why did Paul do this? Because of the Jews who were in those places where they were going to minister the gospel. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. This was not for salvation or church membership. This is not about salvation. It's about service. It's about gospel strategy. And I cannot overemphasize this point enough. The church is in a transitional time between the removal of Old Testament principles and ceremonies, and the former ways are now passing away. They haven't left the building yet, but they're leaving. And this, what Paul does, is an accommodation. It's not a gospel compromise to the Jewishness of the church at this point in church history, for the sake of witness and unity and peace. Acceptance by human beings in terms of missions and evangelism required temporary accommodation in this transitional time in the life of the growing church. Acceptance before God was and always is by faith alone in Christ alone. But this was an act of unforced Christian liberty on the part of Timothy. In fact, it was painful as an adult to go through this. But it was voluntary. It wasn't compelled. It was cultural. It wasn't spiritual. It was the removal of a barrier, a stumbling block, something that could be an offense, a hindrance to the gospel. It was prudent. It was advisable. It was a gospel strategy. We know Paul's habit was to go to the Jewish synagogue first. We see that throughout Acts, in Acts 9:20, and Acts 13:14, and Acts 17:1-2. And then I'll read at Acts 17:17. So it says, he, meaning Paul, reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace with those he met each day. This was the habit of evangelism, to go to the synagogue first. But Timothy wouldn't be allowed. Not as the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer and a pagan father who was a Greek, and he wasn't circumcised. He'd never be allowed to speak. He'd never be allowed to minister. He'd never be allowed to preach the gospel to the Jews. They wouldn't want to hear it from him. An uncircumcised missionary to Jewish people would be a problem as much as an idle meat-eating Gentile Christian would be a problem. Timothy's Jewish-Greek background would allow him to bridge different cultures effectively. So the strategy was to adapt to different audiences without ever changing the gospel. We should be willing to do the same. And as long as adapting doesn't mean adopting a sinful action, we should be willing to follow certain cultural customs in order that hearers may receive the gospel. Is this easy? No, in fact, I tell you, in this climate today, it's most difficult. We need wisdom. It will take great wisdom in a day like ours, where there is such objection quickly coming to cultural appropriation. You know, in September 1855, missionary Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, had served for just 18 months, and he made an important decision. He made a decision that was very radical for that time period. Rather than living in a missionary compound in Shanghai and wearing only European clothing, Hudson decided to live right among the Chinese people and to adopt their native dress and some aspects of their culture. He decided to do this in order to lessen cultural barriers to the dissemination of the Christian gospel and to show his high regard, not to demean, not to culturally appropriate, but to literally be sensitive and show high regard for the native, for the culture of the Chinese people that he was trying to reach with the gospel. Hudson Taylor was criticized by many, including other missionaries. But for nearly five decades, he did just that. Remember Paul's goal in ours. It isn't to press our culture on another culture, but to press the gospel into various cultures, so that if people reject our message, we must be sure that it's the gospel they are rejecting and not our cultural biases and practices that really promote a stumbling block to effective gospel ministry. This was gospel strategy. Third and finally, the gospel results in verses 4 and 5 of our text. It says, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, this gospel missionary team, traveled throughout the region delivering the decrees of the Jerusalem Council. And the Jerusalem Council, let's be reminded again, affirmed two things. First, it affirmed that salvation is not by the keeping of the law of Moses, certainly never by circumcision or what we're eating or not eating, but rather it is alone by God's grace through faith in Christ. Second, the decision of the Jerusalem Council asked Gentile believers, out of consideration for the weaker brother, for the Jews, not to engage in some things that were especially offensive. The aim behind the decisions was to show love. Utterly to show love and to avoid offending unnecessarily the Jews so that lost Jews would be open to hearing the gospel preached. The result? The decisions made things better, not worse. The text says there was clarity, not confusion. In fact, verse 5 tells us the gospel results. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Paul's stoning in Lystra didn't stop the gospel. It made it possible. Paul wanted to return, if you will, to the scene of the crime. The stones and the scars did not keep him. As a gospel disciple, with a gospel strategy, Paul knew that the gospel results were for him to go and preach to the glory of God. And it was by this means that the gospel spread and expanded and extended the family of God. And even as Paul preached, and we're told throughout the book of Acts, Luke writes these summary statements. I'll give you just a couple. In Acts 15:32, it says, "Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words." In 15:41, it says, "And he," that means Paul and Silas, "and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." It's interesting, in the original Greek, these words picture strength, foundational, establishing, consolidating, concretizing strength. That's what the gospel does. That's the result of preaching the faithful gospel. Strength, stability, and steadfastness. Here we witness the gospel results. People were being saved and the church was growing. The text says, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily." Praise the Lord. What do we take away from gospel students, gospel strategies, and gospel results? Well, we all need to be lifelong gospel students. We should all help to strengthen the church by helping every person understand the gospel even more clearly. We still need gospel strategies that proclaim the good news of Christ crucified to sinners, never, never, never compromising, accommodating to the culture, perhaps, that we might reach those, and we'll read about that in conclusion here in a minute, reaching those for Christ that we want to see come to the Lord. But never compromise, never changing the gospel. And gospel results come from affirming the truth that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That message is promised to strengthen churches. If we don't water it down, if we don't weaken the gospel message, the church will be strengthened. So Paul passed through those mountain gates near his birthplace of Tarsus with Timothy and Silas to preach the gospel to all people, regardless of race or sex or nationality or social situation or financial resources. And my question to you, in our broken, yelling, not listening, fighting, killing, and dying without Christ culture, what are we going to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, let me use scripture to apply this whole message. 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, and with this we'll close and pray. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law but am under Christ's law. So as to win those not having the law, to the weak I became weak, to win the weak, and I have become," here it is, "I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means," you hear that, the strategy? "By all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." That is a gospel disciple with a gospel strategy, knowing that there will be gospel results. And this is what we must pray for. Father, we are so thankful that you strengthen your churches through the preaching of your word, that you save sinners through the gospel of your Son. May we not give needless offense by our own sinful actions or unbiblical living. We long for sinners to turn towards Christ, certainly not away. And may we as disciples press the gospel of your Son into the culture and into our communities where you have called each of us. Father, would you accomplish it for your glory, for for the good of your people. And in Jesus' name, amen.